We finished Romans chapter 10. And remember, Paul, if you've been with us, has taken a, not really a detour, but chapters 9, 10, and 11, after talking about election and predestination, he 9, 10, and 11, anticipating the questions from his audience, because he's writing to the church at Rome, mixed church, both Jews and Gentiles, and his it seems like he really poured himself into this book, and he really thought a lot about it ahead of time. It's not a one-off letter. It's one that he really thought out. And so as such, as he's making his arguments, he's given them a theological exposition on doctrine. He's anticipating questions, and then he's answering them as they would have them. And so at one point he'll talk to the Gentiles, among the next time he'll talk to the Jews. Well, the question that naturally would come up when you're talking about predestination and God's calling and God picking you and God choosing is, well, that's fine and dandy, but didn't he pick the Jews? And they've pretty much rejected Christ. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel, the nation of Israel. And again, much of this is speaking to Israel nationally. You can get confused if some of this you apply to Jews individually, because the gospel is open to all, Jew or Gentile, it matters not. But as a nation, by and large, we'll see, they have fallen away. Chapter 9 dealt with the past of Israel. Chapter 10 dealt with their present situation. Chapter 11 really talks about the future of Israel. He ended chapter 10 by saying this, verse 21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." All day long. They're disobedient. So the question is, okay, so he's continually stretched forth his hand. He's tried to win over Israel, and they have refused. They've been disobedient. Is God done with them? Are they done deal? And that question has, over the years, really got more difficult, because when this was asked, Romans, the tentative date for Romans was 58 AD. 58 AD, the temple was still in full swing. The Messiah came, who was the fulfillment of all of the temple sacrifices, of the Passover, all of those things. And Israel rejected him, turned him over to the Romans so the Romans could crucify him, and then kept it on their merry way. You remember when Jesus was resurrected, the veil, that there was a huge in Herod's temple, it was 8-10 inches thick, something like that, 80-foot tall high veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the rest, where only the high priest could go once a year. And it said when Jesus was crucified, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, not bottom to top, but God, the way that was separating, the barrier that was between man and God, had been separated. Well, for them to continue temple sacrifices means almost immediately there were some priests there with needle and thread putting that baby back together again, because you can't be doing away with my religious system. I don't think so. You can't just have anybody running willy-nilly up to God. So they fixed it, and they kept sacrificing. And so now Paul is trying to make the case to these people, look, God is not done with Israel. He hasn't forgotten his people. And the question is, but they've been disobedient. In fact, they still are. They're acting like he never came. They don't accept him as a Messiah. They have not received him. And then after, of course, 70 AD, that's when Titus Vespasian came and besieged Jerusalem, and he ends up sacking it. And although he had given very strict instructions that nobody should touch the temple, apparently one of the soldiers on his way by threw a torch in through the window, and Herod's temple was full of wood overlaid with gold, which has a tendency to burn. You know, they would do a lot of that with cedar. You know what we use cedar for here in Maine? Kindling wood, because it's got that natural oil. It's dry, stays dry all the time. It seems like you split it up, so you put a torch to kindling, and it burned so hot that all the gold that was in the temple melted and ran down in between the stones. And so the Roman soldiers, who were allowed to take the spoils of war as part of their pay, pried all of the stones apart to get the gold that had run down in between. The stones, we had talked about this on Thursday night going through Solomon's temple, they put everything together without mortar. Because of that, the gold could run down in between the stones, so they threw it all down. And when Jesus had made the prediction, then I tell you what, not one of these stones is going to sit on top of another one, he wasn't kidding, and it really happened. So what we see now is a question, what about Israel? And of course, the church, for a large number of years, they see Israel gone. They were kicked out of the land. There's no more nation of Israel. And yet they read through the Old Testament and they see promise after promise after promise to the Jewish people. And, you know, as long as the sun comes up and the stars are in the sky, I will not forget my people. And then you look around Israel and there's nobody there. And so they couldn't see how there possibly could be an Israel again. So they just spiritualized it away and said, well, the church must be Israel. And that's made it, you know, by and large, there have been a few over the years that have said, oh, no, there's got to be an Israel. I don't know how it's going to happen because there isn't one, but there has to be a nation of Israel. And it's not as easy as you would think, because Americans, like, okay, we're Americans. I think pretty much everyone here is. There might be some of you who aren't, but for the most part, we're all Americans here. I think I come from an English sort of background with some mutt mixed in. You know, some of you guys are Irish background or Italian background or German background or whatever other background you come from. You can be an American by being born in America or by attaining citizenship. The Jews are descended from one guy. It's a bloodline. It's through Abraham and then through his son Isaac and then through his son Jacob. They were a people nationally. And yes, you could proselytize and become a Jew in as far as the religion goes, but you couldn't change your blood. And so when they were kicked out of the land, the question is, how can you have a nation of Israel that's built around descendants from one guy when they're not there anymore? And what we'd found in any people group when they've been dispossessed out of their homeland and mixed in with other races, they lose their identity. I've never met an Assyrian. I haven't really met a Philistine. I pretty much any of those lands, those nations that existed way back, they would get moved. And what Babylon made a practice of doing is they'd conquer a land and a people, and they'd take those people and they'd pull a bunch of them out of there and they'd dump them over in the middle of another country. And then they'd conquer someone else and they'd take them and they'd stick them back in Israel and they'd mix them all up, because what they found is if you've got this common heritage, this common rallying point, like, yeah, well, we're Americans, we're going to fight to the death. Okay, well, we'll just take you out of your homeland, we'll chuck you over there and we'll have you intermarry with other people. And next thing you know, everybody's just Roman now, or everybody's just Babylonian. Well, Israel managed to stay genetically separate. Yeah, there was some intermarrying, certainly, but by and large, a majority of the Jews stuck together as the Jews. And now you had 2,000 years later an identifiable people group that are still of one bloodline. It's no other nation on earth. And you really can't make an account for that, except for God has got his hand on them and he's not going to let them go away. And that's Paul's point of Romans chapter 11. There's a future for Israel. And he says this. He asks the first question. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? If they're disobedient, if you've stretched out your hand all day and they're disobedient people, well, has God just cast them away then? Is he done with them? God forbid. I think not. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's going to make a couple different cases to prove the fact that he's not. And he says, well, let's call exhibit A, me. I'm Jewish, right? I'm Jewish. And yet, he isn't done with me. I'm part of the election. I'm part of the church. But it's interesting, as I was looking through this, I read some stuff by Warren Wiersbe, and he brought up a point that I had never considered before, and I thought it was pretty cool, and I'll share it with you. His first item of evidence is himself. Take a look at me. God forbid, I'm an Israelite. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. But, you know, is God done with Israel? Well, look at my life. Look at my salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He showed his longsuffering through me that I might be a pattern for them which would hereafter believe. And partially you think, well, okay, yeah, Paul is like a prototype of believers to come. Okay, I can buy that. But I think there's more to that. I think he's talking about his salvation specifically. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8? He's listing, you know, Jesus rising from the dead, and first he showed himself to, you know, there's Peter and James and the disciples. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. One born out of due time. It actually, the word there, it's a miscarriage is what it means. And I thought about that, and born out of it, I always kind of said, well, he was born late. I mean, because you had all of the other disciples that came along first, and then he was born late. He was born again later. You know, it wasn't until Acts chapter 9 when his salvation happened. So he came later on the scene. But any of you who are familiar with miscarriage, and my wife and I are intimately familiar with that multiple times, a miscarriage is not a baby that's born too late. A miscarriage is a baby that's born too early. And Paul says, I was born too early. And you think about his salvation. You ever notice Paul's salvation? It's an important thing. It's mentioned, the account is given three times in the book of Acts. Like Luke wanted you to know about the way Paul was saved for a reason. His salvation is a little different than yours and mine. You ever notice that? The Lord got my attention. I heard the witness of the gospel and all of that, and eventually realized what a loser I was and asked the Lord, forgive me. Paul was walking along in full-born rebellion to God, not knowing, I mean, thinking he was doing the right thing, but actually persecuting God in the process of going to hail Christians off to prison. And what does he see? He sees a bright light up from heaven, and the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, who are you, Lord? And he says, it's me. And he says, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. And then Paul's blind for a little while. He gets blinded, and then someone prays for him who's already a believer, and he receives his sight. How are the Jews going to believe at the end of the age? In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of that time, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. It's almost as if Paul is saying, take a look at me first. Is God done with Israel? Well, look how he did. Look at the pattern he did in me. When he revealed himself to me, and I saw him, and I heard his voice, I accepted him. Later on, after the fact, you had the church born early, but then Paul was one that was born late for the church, but actually early for the Jews, because he's a Jew, and he's saying, look at me as the pattern. It's almost like I'm supposed to be part of that last group, but just as a show of what's to come, he's not done with his people yet. He's not done with me. And he's going to show himself to his people, and they're going to see him when he comes, and then nationally, they're going to turn to him again. So exhibit A, is God done with his people? No, I'm here. If he was done with the Jews, I certainly wouldn't be saved, because I am one. That's what Paul says. He says, God has not cast away, in verse 2, his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not? Like the King James, what? Wot ye not? Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets, and they dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. His second bit of evidence that God is not done with Israel is to look back at Elijah. You remember Elijah? He just shows up on the scene in 1 Kings. Ahab is king. Jezebel is wife. Jezebel. You don't even know much about her, but you know she's just bad news because she's named Jezebel. And that Jezebel. Well, all of Israel is turned, and they're leading Israel into idolatrous worship, and they're worshiping the god Baal. And Elijah shows up on the scene and says it's not going to rain for till I say that it's going to rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And finally, he proposes a little contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of in God. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, we'll each take a sacrifice, we'll put it on a rock, you pray to your God, I'll pray to mine, whichever one sends down fire, that'll be the true God. And so there's 400 prophets of Baal, and there's Elijah. And the 400 prophets of Baal, they get to go first, they get to pick the animal, they cut it up, they put it on the altar, and they start wailing to Baal, oh, Baal, send down fire. Of course, Baal is partially, one of his titles is he was supposedly the god of nature and lightning and all that, so, you know, you'd think fire wouldn't be a big deal for him. Hasn't rained for 3.5 years, ought to be able to set a spark off if he's any type of god, only he doesn't. Nothing happens. All day, half a day, oh, and then they really start pouring it on, and they start cutting themselves, you know, show their devotion to their god. I'll cut myself, and the blood's flowing, and Elijah, being a man after my own heart, stands up and starts making fun of him. You know, he mocks him and says, where's your God? Maybe you should yell a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's out going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. And he throws this stuff out to him. And finally, after a long period of time, he says, well, let's try the Lord. And he builds an altar and puts the animal on it. brave guy, 400-1. Then he says, go find some water, which was a big deal because it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And they go get some water, probably seawater, dump it all over the sacrifice, go do it again, do it again, so that there's like a trough of water around this thing. And then he prays, and the fire comes down from heaven, boom, licks it up, and then he kills. It says he puts to death the 400 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel, the woman, says, God, do so and more to me if you're not dead tomorrow. And like the true man of God he is, he goes, ah, and he runs away. I mean, he just kills 400 guys, okay? He prays down fire from heaven, he kills 400 guys, and then a woman says, you're done for, buddy. Ah, you know, and he knows that 400 prophets of Baal are no match for one mad woman. And so he runs away, you know, for days, and he comes to a cave, and finally he's in the cave, and he's still running. In fact, he runs so much he's faint, and then the Lord sends an angel to help him so he can run some more, and he finally gets to a cave, and he's like, and he's praying, and what Paul says right here is he's praying against Israel. He's like, your people, they're a bunch of losers. I'm the only one, man. One God. I'm the only one. God's like, dude, there's 7,000. Yeah, you're not the only one. There's never an only one with God. The point is, there's never an only one. Here he is praying against Israel, and God's, I ain't listening to you. I got 7,000 guys that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There's a remnant. And Paul's point is, there's always been a remnant. There's always been a remnant. It might not have been huge, but there's always been a remnant of people because they're God's people, and he's put a name on them, and he's not going to let them go. And Paul's point is, there's a remnant. Not the only one. God's not done with his people. He says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, even Israel, as a chosen nation, all of Israel has never been true to God. There's always been a bunch of them that have been apart from God. They're part of the group nationally, but spiritually they're not. There's always those grumbling and complaining. There's always those who don't trust him. There's always those who rejected him. There's always those who gave a bad report and didn't go into the land. There's always those who thought that they should be in charge instead of Moses, or that they should be the priest instead of Aaron. There's always as people who disagreed, who were not part of Israel. But the ones that were, he says, there's been a remnant according to the election of grace. Not because there's been a remnant who have been keeping the rules perfectly, but there's, through grace, the Lord himself has preserved a small amount. He says, and if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They were elected. They were chosen. They were picked. God reserved them. God preserved them. It wasn't because they did things. And it can't be. He's saying it's one or the other. You cannot have works and you cannot have grace. It's like trying to make a mixture of oil and water. They just don't go together. They separate because it's one or the other. You can't have grace plus works. You can't have grace plus anything. Grace plus baptism, grace plus good deeds, grace plus taking communion, grace plus saying prayers, grace plus anything. Grace or works. And he says it's grace. That's the remnant is from grace. What then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber that they should not see, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. The word blindness, it means thick, it means calloused. It's almost as if the idea is they rejected, they didn't choose God, and God thickened them. He calloused them, he allowed them to be blinded, he gave them what they wanted, which was not to accept him. So there is an election that gets it by grace. The rest, they're blinded, so that they won't believe. As David hath said in verse 9, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Let their table be made a snare. See, Israel had a privileged position that nobody else on the earth had. Everybody had the witness of nature. Romans 1 said that. You can look in the skies, you can look at the trees, you can look at your cells. We spent some time talking about that this morning with my cut in my hand, how just looking at the design of the clotting system in your blood, how it attacks infection, how it clots a cut, but it doesn't clot in your veins, how it's designed. You should know there's a God. But Israel had more than that. They had revelation. They had direct speakings from God. They heard the voice of God from the mountain. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law given to Moses. They had the prophets that came and told them specific things about how God wanted to be approached and to be worshipped. They had the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws. They had the feasts, the holy days. They had Passover. They had the Pentecost and first fruits and Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. They had all of these things that point to what God was really like. And yet, their table, the blessings, the stuff they had been given to show them, ends up being a stumbling block, because what they end up doing is they embrace the signposts and they miss the way. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to any holy day or any new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." All of those things were just shadows of who Christ was. Every feast, every sacrifice, every dietary law pointed to Jesus Christ in one way or another. And they became so enamored with those things and thought that those things were what saved them, when the one that they pointed to actually showed up, they rejected him. And so their table became a snare. And is there awesome stuff in all of those things? Absolutely. As a Christian, you can go through Passover and see Christ in every single element. It's almost scary. And yet, there have been Jews for thousands of years who have gone through that and don't see Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, why can't you see? Look at the bread. It's got holes in it. It's got stripes. Can't you see the cup? And the, can't you see the leaven? Can't you see it's everywhere? It's no, we don't see. Shalom. They don't see. They don't want to see. And blindness has happened to them. And it's a God thing. It's a God thing. And the table, the blessing that they gave to point them to Christ, they rejected. Now, it's not just them. Anytime ritual and tradition gets to a place where it supersedes Christ, then your table has become a stumbling block. There certainly is one organization, and you know, the Roman Catholic Church has, it's all about the Eucharist, it's all about communion, it's all about the table, coming to the table of Christ. That's their whole service is centered around. They believe that that is it. That is how grace, that is how salvation comes, by continually taking part in the Mass. And that thing that is to commemorate Christ becomes a thing that in many cases keeps them from Christ, because they stumble over the table. And that's what Paul's saying here. These blessings, these things, they do not save, and in fact they became a hindrance. So verse 11, he says, "Well, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is it such a did they trip up bad enough?" And this is his third point. He's going to be talking about the Gentiles. Have they stumbled so much that it's beyond repair, a permanent fall? His answer: Well, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, and this is a different word, Greek word, than in the first half of the verse. This is a slip or a stumble. It's not a permanent fall. But rather, through their stumble or their slip, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And what he's saying is this: have they fallen permanently? No. But they did slip a little bit. They've stumbled. Blindness has happened to them for now, so that God can go to the Gentiles and use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. When Paul went to every city, you know his heart was, I want to go to the Jews first. Everywhere he went, the gospel was to the Jews first, and then to the Gentile. He'd go to the synagogue. He'd come to a new town. He'd go into the synagogue, and he'd reason with them, because the tradition in the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place from town to town, was if there was a traveling rabbi or somebody of importance to show up, we'll let them speak and see what they have for us. Read us something out of the scripture. Tell us, you know, give us a word. Tell us what it's like in Jerusalem. And so you got Paul coming through, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, schooled under Gamaliel. I mean, he's a heavyweight teacher. And so he'd say, come on in. And he'd say, well, I'd be glad to, brothers. Let me tell you what I know. And he'd reason with them out of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And every city he went to, they'd just reject him. And he'd argue with them, and he'd try to persuade them, and they wouldn't believe it, and so he'd shake the dust off, and he'd say, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he'd go to the Gentiles every time. Now, if he had gone from town to town, and the Jews had received him right away, would he have gone to the Gentiles? I mean, he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, but I almost think it's by default, because the Jews just never received him. It wasn't because he didn't want to go to the Jews. He tried everywhere. He was bound and determined. Like he said at the beginning of this whole thing about Israel, my heart's desire, I could wish myself a curse from Christ if Israel could be saved. But no. So because they wouldn't believe, by default, the gospel went to everybody else. And he said that it should provoke them to jealousy. See what he says in verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." See, his heart was to save the Jews. And whenever he told them the gospel, they just wouldn't believe it. They just wouldn't. The blindness had part come to them, so he'd go to the Gentiles, and he decided, you know what? And I think this is what it came to. Okay, I want to see the Jews saved. And they're not receiving it. I try. I don't receive it. The Gentiles, I can't believe it. They fall over themselves believing. Everywhere I go, they just spring up a new church. Well, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach them what the scriptures say, and I'm going to bring as many of them to faith and a relationship with Christ as I can, and it's going to drive the Jews nuts. Because they're the ones who are supposed to know. And the truth is, because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in, and he guides us in all truth, these Gentiles are all of a sudden going to start understanding Hebrew Scripture. And they're going to understand what the prophets were talking about. And they're going to understand God's plan from the beginning. And, oh, it's going to infuriate the Jews. So I'm going to use them to provoke them to jealousy. Any of you with kids know how this works. You know, we have four kids, the three older ones. We'll do laundry day. And we've kind of come down with a system we've copied from other people here that seem to work. Because once you get a certain number of kids and they start wearing clothes on a regular basis, you just can't keep up with it. So what we do is everyone gets their own laundry basket. This is your laundry basket. Your dirty clothes better go in that basket. And you know what? I don't care what color they are. We're putting it on cold and we're washing them all together. Today is your day. And we just chuck it in there. And I see them going, "Oh, I can't believe you do that." Well, you know what? You wait till you have a bunch, you know. So you do their laundry and then you have a big folding thing out. And so it's time to carry them upstairs. My youngest, Becca, she is like, she's about half step above Rain Man when it comes to, you know, got to get it all clean, got to have it neat, got to be in order. And she's a dynamo. I'd swear she was my sister Sandra's kid. I mean, she's like clean and organized, and she's ready to go. And so she'll, you know, fold her stuff up and start carrying it upstairs. And Elijah, he's my boy, and he's, you know, thinking about something else. And he's, "I can't, it's too hard, oh, it's too heavy, I can't carry my basket." And all I have to do is say, "You mean to tell me that your little sister can carry her basket upstairs and you're not strong enough? Well, perhaps I'll get your little, no, you know, and all of a sudden, as soon as you start to invoke the fact that a little girl is outlifting him, he just turns into this competitive guy. And that's what Paul's saying. Okay, well, then I'll just use the one to provoke the other. Not saying, "Well, how come you're not more like your sister?" But more instead, you know, use somebody like that little girl can outlift you, and to provoke them to jealousy, to try to get them to perform, to try to do something. And the way that he's doing that is by getting the Gentiles to have a relationship with Christ that'll make the Jews envious. You ever wonder what your purpose is as a Christian? According to the Westminster Catechism, the number one chief duty and end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever, to have a fellowship and relationship with him. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." If you are saved, and you have Christ living in your heart, you have the peace that passes understanding, you have the joy of the Lord, you have the fruit of the Spirit going, so that there's, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, self-control. I get it mixed up because I've learned it in different versions, and none of them too well, apparently. But I, you know, all of those things are working in your life. For somebody who has ritual, for somebody who has tradition, it's an unbelievable difference, and they see the contrast right off the bat, and they see something different, and they wonder, what is that? I know that was what it was for me when I saw some people who had a real relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew how to have fun. I was around some young people. I was in my 20s. And to be around a group of Christians who could have a really good time, a really good time, and not be drunk or high, and I just, to see a difference in their life and to see them not doing the things the rest of the world was, and seeing them have a purpose, and then seeing them worshiping God not out of compulsion because I grew up in a Christian family and that's what I got to do, but instead to see them wanting to go to church. You don't have to. You don't live at home anymore, you know. Oh, no, I want to be there. And I thought, wow, I don't know what that is, but boys, I got to get me some of that. And really, I think what Paul is trying to do is to give the love, peace, joy, the freedom so that the Gentile believers, and he was real big about, you don't have to become a Jew. You do not have to start keeping the law. You do not have to go under that yoke of bondage. You guys are free, and I don't want you back in that. Because if you go back under that, they'll never be jealous of you because they'll figure that you just proselytized and became Jewish. You don't have to do that. There is peace, there is joy, there is freedom in Christ that is outside of keeping the law. And it's going to drive them insane. And that's what he was trying to do. So he was trying to provoke them to jealousy. And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, you wonder, if an observant Jew watched my life, would he be provoked to jealousy by my relationship with Christ? Or would he just be provoked by how casual my relationship with God was? You know, one thing I will note from reading Paul, he's not a Jesus, Jesus, Jesus guy. He was a Lord Jesus Christ guy. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am his bondservant. I am a slave. He is the Lord. He is God. He had a respect and a reverence and an awe for Christ. It wasn't, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of thing. That grosses me out. But it was an intimate relationship, but yet it was also based on reverence and fear. That's the type of relationship we should have. Freedom, peace, joy, and a respect and an awe of God. That's what's going to draw all men unto him. And if that's in you and I, then we will be provoking many to jealousy. Absolutely. He says, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, what he's saying is this. Look, if them being cast away has brought life, imagine what's going to happen when they're reconciled and they come back to him. If the Gentiles come to know Christ because the Jews have had blindness for a while, wait until they're on fire. Because what was supposed to happen, when you read Isaiah 60 and some of the other places, I think it's Isaiah 11, there's sections that talk about the Gentiles being drawn to the Lord because Israel has risen as a nation again. What you see happening here is the Gentiles being drawn to the Lord because Israel stumbles. And the point he's making is if when they stumble, the world, people start coming to Christ, imagine what's going to happen when that nation is raised up to where it's supposed to be again, and when nationally they accept Christ as Messiah. The whole world is going to see and know. And that's going to come. Now he says, the first fruits be holy, the lump is holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Numbers 15 said, when they had their harvest, when they first made their first batch of dough right off the threshing floor, they were supposed to take a portion of that and give it to the Lord as a sign of, you know what, God, the first is yours. The first fruits are yours. There was the Feast of First Fruits, which was a couple days after Passover, the beginning of the harvest. The priest was supposed to take a couple shocks of grain and bring them in and wave them before the altar as a sign of, Lord, we recognize this is from you and we're giving it all to you. And the harvest would happen, and then at the end you'd have the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. But the first fruits, the first batch was to the Lord to say that it was all of him. And what he's saying here is, if the first fruits be holy, if the first batch, and some... And commentators are kind of back and forth. Some say, well, this is talking about the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they are holy, then by default, because of that, all of the Jews eventually will be. And I don't think so. I think it's more talking personally about the first church. The first early church was all Jewish believers. They were the first fruits. Christ was the first fruits from the dead, we're told in Corinthians. James, in James chapter 1, verse 8, says, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the early church... Jews believed. 3,000 in the first day of Pentecost. You had 3,000 believe when Peter preached. 5,000 later as Peter and John go to the temple and the lame man is healed. But then, by and large, the Jews rejected it and it went to the... There were still Jews being saved. There still are today. But by and large, it's to the Gentiles. But he's saying, look, if the first batch is, then the whole batch will be. Christ is the first fruits. The end will be the first fruits. He said, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. if the branches are broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in, the olive tree, Jeremiah 11, Hosea 14, the olive tree speaks of Israel. And they're saying, you know what? If you have the olive tree, Israel, and a lot of the branches didn't believe in Christ and they were broken off, and you were grafted in, you become part of the household of faith, you become part of the elect through the church, then don't be bragging about the fact that some of the branches were broken off, because you're not supporting it. It's not like the root, which is, you know, God's election through Israel, you're the outcome of that. And we have to understand that we follow the Jewish Messiah. We read the Jewish scriptures, which were written by the Jewish prophets. We follow Jesus, who is a Jew. I mean, all of that, it is, Christianity is a Jewish religion. And we didn't invent something entirely new. We just followed the completion of what was the Jewish religion from the beginning. So don't be boasting. He says, and he's making a little argument here in verse 19, "Now we'll say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." And you might be tempted to say, well, of course, because I am such a wonderful, special person that he kicked out the Jews to make room for me, because I am worth more, and so he grafted me in. He says, "No, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee also." Now, again, he's talking nationally, because there are Jews who got saved. They still are some. But he says, you know, if the Jews as a nation were broken off because of unbelief, be real careful. Because if you end up as a church of unbelief, you can be broken off too. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "And the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Thessalonians talks about a falling away. Well, does that talk about a coming, a catching away? Maybe, but it also talks about a falling away. And it seems like in the last days, churches are going to go wacky, which is a real relief, because when we watch TBN today, we realize that, oh, I guess churches are wacky, aren't they? So who knows? You know, there are a lot of churches teaching a lot of junk. Every time I open the paper and I read about pet blessings, and I'm sorry, I just don't understand. And if you don't have a pet, you could bring your stuffed animal, and you know, because Jesus is really concerned that your stuffed animal hears the gospel. And it's I don't see it. I don't see Paul going around ministering to stuffed animals in Ephesus, and they whipped me because I went to the teddy bears, and they hated the teddy bears, so they beat me outside the city. And then I, it's funny, but it's not, you know, it's sad in some ways. If God has not spared the natural branches, take heed lest he not he spare thee. Behold, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Is that saying that you can lose your salvation? And if you're not careful, and if you don't hang in there, and you don't continue to believe, you can be cut off? Well, you know, it's funny. We're going through John on Sunday mornings. I don't arrange this. I mean, it just sort of happened. What did we go through this morning if you were here? John chapter 15. I didn't match this up. It just was there. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Is that saying that if you don't abide and hang in there? Well, I believe in eternal security. If I abide in Christ, he will keep me eternally secure. I'm not going to soften that. There's all kinds of verses that'll let me say that, well, no, I'm predestined. I mean, even in John 15, you continue on in that, and he comes to the place, and he said, "And I've called you, and I've basically ordained that you will bear fruit." Okay. I do know this. If you are separated from God, if you're living in sin, you're living outside of his will, I'm not going to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. I'm going to make you sweat. You should read that in fear and realize that if I continue in unbelief, I really should be worried. If you're sweating it because you think God hates you and you're doing your best, but you know you're trying to love him, but you're just worried that you've committed, you know, the unpardonable sin sometime in your past, don't worry about it. You've been sealed with the Spirit of promise. He who began a good work and you was faithful to complete it. I can comfort you with those words. I think they're both in there, and I hesitate to try to soften that out. I know where I stand, but I know this. I have no desire to do anything but abide in the vine and stay in Christ. And certainly I'm not going to boast against the Jews. There's been a lot of people who have made a point of doing that down through the ages. Most of them didn't end very well. Ask the Germans, they'll tell you all about it. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? When they were a vine dresser, if you had an olive tree and it was dying, but you had like one really good branch, it was a good fruit-producing one, what you could do is you could go find a wild one, and a wild, you know how, it's like wild strawberries versus cultivated. The wild strawberry is, you know, tiny field strawberry, cultivated, you get those big old fatties that's, you know, eating a peach or something that's made out of strawberry. Well, same way with all, you know, if you find one that's been groomed and it's been pruned and it's got great fruit on it, but the tree is dying, but you've got a branch you want to save, you can go find a wild one, and you can graft that into the wild one, and the life-giving part of the wild one will support the great branch, and you'll get good fruit. That's what you would do. What you wouldn't do is you wouldn't take a vine that isn't producing anything or a branch that is producing nothing and say, I'm going to take that branch and I'm going to go put it onto the real good tree so that it will continue to produce nothing. That doesn't make any sense. But yet what God has done is take us who are completely fruitless and graft us into a pruned and trimmed and in a cultivated olive tree, and miraculously we started producing fruit through the fruit of the Spirit. So he's saying, look, if I can take you and you had nothing going on and bring you in there and you produce fruit, imagine what I can do with one that was originally from that tree. It's going to take off when I put it back in there. That's what he's saying. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. He says that multiple times, by the way. A good rule of thumb, good thing to remember, there's nothing spiritual about being stupid. I wouldn't have you ignorant. Paul says that over and over again. I don't want you to not know. You really should know. And it's a good thing that you know. And in this case, he's talking about Israel. I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery, that lest you should be wise in your own conceits, because you'll just be stupid about it if you don't know this, that blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's still some Jews. There are Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews, who believe in Christ as their Messiah. But by and large, Israel as a nation has rejected Christ. But it's only in part, and it's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There are multiple untils. Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Is that now? Maybe. They're back in the land again. That quite possibly was fulfilled in either 1948 or 67 when they took Jerusalem. Perhaps now we're into the time when Israel is back in Jerusalem, and I don't see him leaving anytime soon, by the way. I don't expect that to happen. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said to them when they rejected him, they didn't know him when he arrived, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You won't see the Lord again until you're ready to welcome him back, until you say, blessed is he who comes. And here he says, blindness has happened to them in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There is this period of time when God turned his eye off Israel and he started the church. And now he's taking a bride for his son out of the world, of both Jews and Gentiles. And there is a limit to what that's going to be. Don't know who the last one is. I'm hoping he believes or she believes real soon. Because when that happens, really the church is out of here. The last of the ones come in. And when that happens, all of the world is going to turn against the Jews, and they will be pressed to the place where they cry out looking for the Messiah, and he's going to return. And then they'll repent nationally. Is this talking about spiritual Israel? I don't think so. I think when the Messiah returns, by and large, pretty much every Jew that is still alive and has the whole world against them sees Jesus Christ return. And, you know, you read the verses in Zechariah where they say, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And he says, I got them in the house of my friends. And they're gonna weep and mourn over him because of what they missed. Are there going to be some who don't? Probably. There always have been some that don't fall, but by and large, Israel as a nation, as a people, are going to turn and accept their Messiah. As Stephen argued to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, Israel has a habit of rejecting their deliverer the first time he comes and receiving him the second. They didn't receive Moses when he showed up the first time, the second time they did. They didn't receive Christ the first time, the second time they will. And all Israel will be saved. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I didn't pick you because you were the greatest people, you were the least. But I picked you because I loved you, and I promised I would to your fathers. That's it, because I loved you. That's why. As touching election, the choosing, the grace, because my Father picked them. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God chooses, he chooses. And if you are struggling, well, maybe he's going to reject me. Well, the gift and calling of God is without repentance. If he has called you, you're called. You're not going to escape that. And Jesus said, look, everyone that the Father has given me, I haven't lost. No man can pluck him out of my hand. Nobody can take him out of my Father's hand. He's greater than all. If he's picked you, if he's called you, there's no turning. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. See, he's saying, look, verse 30, you in times past have not believed God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their unbelief. He used the unbelief of the Jews to bring the gospel to you. Now that you have the gospel, and you're going to provoke them to jealousy, through your mercy, and that's what we should be showing to Israel. We should be loving Israel. We should be praying for Israel. We should be supporting Israel. We should be telling our leaders, stop being insane and trying to support the people who are bent on destroying them. Because, to be honest with you, there was a promise made to Abraham way back that said, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. I don't think I've ever heard that revoked. And I think you can look through world history, and anybody who has supported the Jews has flourished, and any nation that has turned against them has fallen. And as soon as we do that, and I shudder to think what's going to happen, it's a matter of time. When our nation gets far enough away that we turn our back on them. Right now, if you go and look through the United Nations history, and I don't have the numbers in front of me, there are like 400 and something resolutions have been passed by the United Nations condemning Israel. Because it's very mean-spirited of Israel to continue to get blown up like that for no reason. I mean, they keep getting their bodies all over those nice people's bombs. It's a horrible thing that they're doing, and they need to be stopped. And it's crazy. And eventually, we're not going to stand with them anymore. We're on the fence right now. So, you know, he used their unbelief to get to us. Now he's going to use us to provoke them that they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And then Paul just goes bonkers. He's so awesome. Just the whole thought of what he just wrote and his understanding of what God is doing, how he used Israel to get the Gentiles, and he used the Gentiles to get Israel. And he just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I hope you remember that verse in case you get really bugged because you don't understand something. Guess what? You don't have to. If you could understand it all, you'd be God and we'd be praying to you. But you're not, so we don't have to. We know his ways are beyond finding out. Sometimes the things he does makes no sense to us. But that's okay, it doesn't have to. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you know what he's thinking? I don't even know what I'm thinking half the time. How can I know what he's thinking? I look at what he does and I think, what are you doing? That doesn't make any sense at all. It always says afterwards, but it never does when he does it. Who has been his counselor? Tried to be a lot of times. Oh Lord, don't you know what I need? What are you doing? Don't you know? Let me pray. I prayed last night. I told you, you know, I need Dan Wadley as a youth pastor. Didn't you hear me, God? I told you that over and over again. Why isn't he here, Lord? Apparently he's not
the position of God's counselor is not open. Apparently, he's not taking requests, and he's not looking for cabinet members to be advisors to him. He pretty much has it under control.
Who's been his counselor? Who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?
Who got saved because God owed you something? Because you had done such great stuff for him that he figured, I got to save him because he's, I owe him and I don't want to be a debtor. No, you don't owe God. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Nobody outgives God. Impossible.
For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's blown away by the awesomeness of the Lord, and I hope you are too. I hope you understand that his dealings with Israel right now and the rejection of him, and he has allowed his people to reject him and blindness to come to them so that he could find people like us, way out in the sticks in Maine, non-Jews, to receive Christ. But don't boast against them. Pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can look at them and realize that your promises, they don't stop. Lord, that when you make a promise, we can count on it. Lord, that you can go back on your word. Lord, and you've promised that you've begun a good work in us and you're going to be faithful to complete it. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that work. That you would make us into men and women that provoke others to find out about you. Lord, we pray that you would give us fruit, would give us peace, give us joy, and you'd use us however you can. And Lord, we pray that the fullness of the Gentiles would come. When if there is somebody holding out who doesn't know you, let them turn to you quickly. We just want to see you return. We ask it in the name of Christ our King.